All right. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Can you hear Happy Father's Day one more time? I think I lost count. In fact, I know I lost count the number of times I've heard Happy Father's Day since I walked in the door. It's one of the benefits of having nine kids. I had to respond to nine posts this morning. Well, almost nine. I think I missed a few. Better have a word with them. Yeah. Well, it's great to be here with you today. And as you remember, we kind of broke our sequence on Mother's Day, and we took a look at a terrific mom. And we all learned some lessons from Mary. And if for no other reason than symmetry, we will take a break today from our Hebrew sequence and look at a great dad. And likewise, we will all have some good lessons, some good thoughts from the life of Joseph. The other reason, though, the hidden reason, and Steve Smith knows this, he kept chiding me a little bit. This is the end of the Joseph trilogy, if you didn't know that. So the first time I spoke here, I spoke on Joseph, better known as Barnabas. And that was over a year ago. And then back here at Good Friday, we talked about Joseph of Arimathea. And today is the third Joseph. Sounds like a movie title or something. The third Joseph. Joseph of Nazareth. Joseph of Nazareth today. And that's all the Josephs in the New Testament. That at least there's enough that you could actually talk on them. So this will be the end. What actually got me started on Joseph was, becoming a dad and then starting to wonder, what does the Bible have to say about being a father? What would be a good dad? And I was pondering that over the years. I don't know, remember when I kind of stumbled onto the idea, but this Joseph thing started with Joseph of Nazareth, because it struck me all of a sudden one day, it's like, he was appointed, chosen by God to be the father of his only begotten son. I'm like, there's got to be something in that guy that would be instructive to me as a dad. I can't imagine a higher endorsement, chosen by our Heavenly Father to be the earthly father of his only begotten son. What kind of man would God choose to father his son? What would characterize him? And I want to know that. But before we get started, the next thing that might be crossing your mind is like something, the thought that goes something like, but he raised Jesus, the Messiah. Who couldn't do that? Who could mess that up? You're right? I mean, no one is going to have a problem raising Jesus, the Messiah. So I'm thinking, yeah, that's a legitimate question. Perhaps an additional question we might want to know then is, how did Joseph do as a father with the rest of his family? How did the rest of them turn out? And we actually have a small census of that family in Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. This is in the midst of an attack by the local Nazarenes who would not honor the prophet, who would not honor Jesus in his hometown. And it lists them all, so we can kind of check them out. It goes like this. Their attack was, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get these things? The first observation after you kind of consider that, think about that, it is an interesting statement on the humanity of Jesus, perfectly in harmony with where we've been going in Hebrews, right? They didn't think there was anything special about Jesus at all. Not a thing. Just another kid. Just another kid who grew up in Nazareth. Just a kid down the street. One with whom they shared, in the language of Hebrews, flesh and blood, made like us in all things. Well, how did Joseph do then with these earthly brothers and sisters? Well, we don't know a lot, but we do know about a couple of them. Two of them, as a matter of fact. A little bit about two of Joseph's biological sons. First is James. James is the author, just exactly what you probably thought. He is the author of that book of the Bible that bears his name, the Epistle of James. And James is identified in the letters of Paul as a, quote, pillar, an important leader of the church in Jerusalem. He called Joseph the carpenter Dad. The second name that stands out is Judas. Now, there's a lot of Judases in the New Testament, but this one happens to be the one known as Jude, who is also an author of a book of the Bible bearing his name. And that alone, you just take those two things, and I'd want to know more about that, Dad. You can raise, I think that's the only father that raised two authors of Scripture. If we only knew that, we'd want to know more about Joseph. But obviously the crowning jewel, at least for me, on Joseph's resume, is he was selected by God to be the earthly father of his only begotten son. So for sure, dads here today want to know what made Joseph so special, what made him the dad. But even if fatherhood's not in your future, the life of Joseph is worthy of our study. He was a very ordinary man of great faith who God was able to use quietly and yet very significantly. I think he will encourage all of us. I'm going to read today. I've got to read some scripture. This is the key central chunk, I think, of Joseph's life that we'll spend the most time in. It's Matthew 1, 18 to 25. This is a section on, when he learns that Mary is expecting. Okay, Matthew 1, verse 18. Goes like this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what a great reminder. What a perfect day to call you Father, to remind ourselves you are our Father. You've made us your children. You are our Heavenly Father. Your name is to be hallowed, revered, and reverenced, treated as holy as you are holy. Father, your word is perfect. It revives our souls. Its testimony is sure, making us the simple wise. So we look into your word this morning. Let the seed of your word find in our hearts well-tilled soil, plant itself there, and bring forth a harvest of righteousness. These things we ask in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning a lot. Matthew 1 and 2 is where the largest chunk of Joseph's story is told. And we are actually going to start with the genealogy, Matthew 1:1. And I think genealogies get a bad rap. They're full of little treasures, little bits of God's providence that we see him at work. Matthew 1:1 begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus was of Jewish lineage, and not just any lineage, but his path to Abraham travels through the family of King David. Joseph himself has a right to the throne, and Joseph's son would have that same right passed to him as a son of David. The first thing you notice then after that is the genealogy itself. The phrase, "the father of," "the father of," "the father of," the 39 times. It's like the rhythm section of the genealogy. It keeps a steady beat. Verse 13, let me give you a taste of this. Just, "and Zerubbabel," these are fun just to pronounce the names, I got to tell you, just right up front. You got to practice these. You don't want to read these in public without having a little test drive. "And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliad." A genealogy is, first and foremost, a list of biological descendants from one father to the next father to the next father. What's interesting in this genealogy and in most genealogies is when that rhythm is broken. We have the father of, the father of, the father of, and then the little word "by" occurs. This genealogy is broken 5 times, specifically 4 times with the word "by." And when you come across that word "by," it's going to tell you about a mother of some significance. So verse 3, "Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar." And verse 5, "and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab." And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And David was the father of Solomon. That's verse 6. "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." Wife occurs this one time by the wife of. Bathsheba is not mentioned by name. You remember she and David committed adultery. Her husband is listed in this genealogy. He was honorable throughout. Every one of these women, this is the other thing that's interesting, every one of these women is not an Israelite. Not an Israelite. Not one Israelite woman is named in this genealogy. I find that absolutely fascinating. But we're on the subject of Joseph and the father of, as it was supposed. Let's get to verse 16. This is the final time the rhythm is broken, and it is broken uniquely. Verse 16 reads, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born," who is called Christ. So the first thing you notice is there's no father of between Joseph and Jesus. It is not there. The last father of is Jacob is the father of Joseph, but that's it. There's no more father ofs anymore. In place of father of, we have the husband of. Yes, that's the only one in this genealogy. He is the husband of. And the preposition by is missing. He's the husband of, and in its place we have Mary. He's the husband of Mary. In place of that by, we have of whom, Mary, of whom Jesus was born. This child was not of Joseph. He was not the father of. He had nothing to do with it. The genealogy here is specific. Joseph, the husband of Mary, Mary, of whom Jesus was born. The Greek scholars will tell you the pronoun whom is feminine. It can only refer to Mary. Matthew is very careful. He's very precise because the Messiah was to be born of a virgin. Joseph cannot have any part in this biologically. Matthew has made that clear in this genealogy. Joseph was a stepdad, but obviously not just any stepdad. A stepfather, chosen by God to be the earthly father of his only son. So the genealogy makes these two things clear. Joseph was in the kingly line of David. That kind of uniquely qualifies him to the task. And Joseph was not the biological father because the word of the prophet must be fulfilled. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Intricate details like this, the way this is all precisely laid out, reminds me there are no accidents with a sovereign God. Your children were given to you by God as a blessing. You are uniquely called to be their parent, even as Joseph is here. Well, from the genealogy, Matthew launches into the birth story of the Messiah, which reveals, I think, quite quickly why Joseph was called to this task. We'll pick this up in verse 18. It's the text I read earlier. It opens, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." First thing I want to notice is the time marker. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. You can consider the sequence of events. As Matthew has called our attention to them here, not before betrothal, not after marriage, during betrothal. Interesting. To fulfill prophecy, conception of the Savior could have happened at any time, right? But God waited until after the betrothal. Why? I think the answer isn't complicated at all. Our Heavenly Father wanted his son to have an earthly father, and prophecy must be fulfilled. Think about how this took place. If conception was brought about before betrothal, what would happen? What would happen if conception of the Messiah occurred within Mary before betrothal? Joseph is pursuing a woman for marriage. She becomes pregnant. He knows he's not the father. What happens? Well, that's pretty much the end of the relationship, isn't it? That's over. That's a done deal. There's no legal or binding betrothal. You just walk away. This isn't the person I thought I was pursuing. Next thought, can you imagine Mary, an unwed mother? Neither can I. What if Mary becomes with child after marriage? Well, then the miracle of the virgin birth would be regarded as incredible, as in, that's not credible, that's just unbelievable. The promise must be fulfilled. It is a sign to the identification of the Messiah. A virgin will conceive. So here we take note of God's perfect timing. Jesus would have an earthly father and be born of a virgin. Reminds me one time we were leaving Marion and we were driving and I missed the turn. I missed the turn to go south to our house. I drove 1 mile further and took the turn and got clobbered by an oncoming car and totaled our car. Do you know how many times I thought, if I just would have remembered to make that turn? And I got to think, Joseph has got to be thinking, somewhere in this sequence, he has to be thinking, just would have waited before I made the betrothal permanent. What kind of a mess have I got myself into? Well, in a perfectly God-ordained mess to ensure that you are going to be the father of my only begotten son. Executives of a greeting card company decided to do something special for Mother's Day. They set up a table in a federal prison, inviting inmates to send a free card to their mom for Mother's Day. The lines were so long, they had to go back and get more cards. Due to the success of the event, they decided to do the same thing on Father's Day. But this time, I think you all may have heard this story, not one prisoner felt the need to send a card to his dad. That's shocking. In fact, when asked about it, many had no idea who their fathers were. So it is in a federal prison. What's the point? Absentee fathering is incredibly damaging. Our challenges are probably not this extreme, but they are related. It is possible to be physically present, but otherwise absent, disengaged, and unconcerned. When we read Ephesians 6:4, we tend to think of doing things that irritate our children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We most often think about the fact that we would provoke them, but what we don't think about is we can provoke them by our indifference, by our lack of concern, our lack of interest, our absolute occupation with other things that clearly send the message, I don't have time for you. You're not important enough for me. In my years in the college classroom, I noticed a distinct difference between my students who had good relationships with their parents, particularly fathers. They were happier, higher performing, less burdened students. And my admonition here, it's like God went to a great deal of trouble. Sorry, I'm not sure I like the way that sounds. God purposely arranged for his son to have an earthly father. Let's be present dads. Let's give our children the gift of our attention. Let's be engaged with them. Let's do the job that God has laid at our feet. Well, verse 19, it will unfold God's intervention into this delicate situation. It reads, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So Joseph finds out Mary has conceived. What are his options? Well, Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 to 27 will tell us, essentially, he can have her stoned. That's within the realm of the law. When your betrothed is unfaithful, there is intense humiliation. When this news gets out, Joseph will look like a fool or a man without self-control. Revenge would be an instinctive response. But here we gain some insight into Joseph's character. Before the angel appeared to him, he planned to do what? None of the above. He planned to divorce her quietly. Betrothal is binding. To be broken would take a certificate of divorce. The word divorce here has the idea of release or set free, obviously from legal obligations. And some want to play down that word divorce, but a certificate of divorce is what would be required to release someone from those marital obligations. The word to pay attention here is not divorce. And not to play that down, the word to pay attention to here is quietly. This would be done in a quiet manner. It would not be done in a shaming or publicly humiliating fashion, which it certainly could have been, but quietly. And the text gives us two reasons why this is going to be. First is being a just man. He was righteous. He would not involve himself in unrighteousness. Two, he was unwilling to put her to shame. He did not want revenge. He was not an eye for an eye. He was not seeking to get even. He was seeking to just move forward appropriately and quietly. But verse 20 tells us the intervention. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I love that first line. But as he did what? Considered. He considered these things. Two things we want to observe here. First, the time element. Notice he had time to think about this. God did not immediately step in and tell Joseph what was going on and resolve the difficulty. He let Joseph wrestle with this situation. Second, Joseph did not fly off the handle in anger. He was not reckless. He was not hasty. He was not impulsive. He thought. He thought. He considered because he was a thoughtful man. And then behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I like to notice here that the angel did not appear to him directly as it did to Zacharias and Mary and the shepherds, but in a dream, in a dream. And it was enough for Joseph. And all I can think of, this must not have been the average late-night pizza-induced dream. At least so I'm told, eat the wrong thing a little too late at night. This wasn't the kind of a dream. The other, what's the line from A Christmas Carol? When Ebenezer meets the ghost of Christmas past. You're just a blob of mustard, a bit of undigested beef. Why, there's more of gravy than of grave about you. It's a really terrible pun. So that's the whole reason why I told you that. It just, this is not your average everyday dream. That's the bottom line. But it was enough for Joseph, not Gabriel face to face. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And look how the angel addresses him. Joseph, son of David. I wonder if he ever got called that on a day-to-day basis. This is a wake-up call. There's something about you. There's more than one thing, but there's one thing about you you need to be aware of right now. Joseph, son of David. There is a limited pool of candidates who can fulfill the prophecy, who are in the kingly line. It's a special focus of Matthew, emphasized here by him noting the angel's address. And then the instruction, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Joseph is told not to fear, just like Mary and Zacharias and the shepherds. But the fear he was to shun was very different from fear inspired by the presence of an angel. What did Joseph have to fear? There's no angel present, no impending. It was ridicule. Ridicule. His reputation. Marrying a woman. Think about it. I'm marrying a woman who has conceived a child and it's not mine. What kind of woman is this? I thought I knew. I thought I knew. But the angel assures him that Mary has not been unfaithful. Mary is the woman you thought she was. Do not be afraid to take her as your wife. Why? For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Mary is the woman you thought she was. Do not be afraid to take her as your wife. She is a good and God-fearing woman. 21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Can you imagine Joseph coming to grips with this? I'm marrying a woman who is going to conceive and give birth to the Messiah. I'm thinking, wow. 22 and 23, Matthew highlights for his Jewish audience the prophecy that will be fulfilled. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So how does Joseph respond to all the craziness? I would think my head would be spinning. How would you respond? I don't know. Joseph, though, suffers no vertigo. His head is not spinning. Look at what he does. Verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I would call that a threefold obedience on the immediate. Took Mary as his wife, kept her pure, named his son Jesus. And as we've kind of rolled through this, you can see this is not what you would call easy obedience. Everyone supposed he was the father of Jesus. In the eye of the public, he would be guilty of an infidelity. After all, I mean, he took her as his wife. That's basically an admission of guilt, right? And he apparently never sought to clear his name, at least not in any public way. I mean, he didn't run around telling everybody, hey, I'm a good guy. No, everyone in Nazareth thought Joseph was the father of Jesus. You remember what the locals said when Jesus came to town in ministry. He was teaching. They took offense at him. It's a text we read at the beginning. Who does the guy think he is? Is not this the carpenter's son? They were sure. They knew who was Jesus' father, except that they were wrong. Joseph didn't try to fix this with anybody. And you would think if he did, what would that do? Well, it would have impugned the character of Mary. And you remember, he was unwilling to put her to shame. It was true. He really did not want to disgrace her. God chose a man whose sense of mercy, his compassion, and his humility were greater than his ego. So Joseph trusted the word of the angel of the Lord and obeyed. And that's interesting to think of in terms of, remember Zechariah. His question was, how shall I know this for sure? With Joseph, it was trust and obey. Thank you, Stephen. And Mark. That song embodies Joseph, at least in my mind. Well, the next element of this story is the visit of the Magi. And we can roll through it pretty quickly. You'll notice that Joseph is not named. When they saw the star, speaking of the Magi, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Yes, Joseph is not mentioned at the visit of the Magi. Was he present? Well, probably, but his presence isn't noted. You'll note he is in the supporting cast. He is not the focus, and that is the other thing you would like to notice here. Mary is in the supporting cast as well. It says, and they fell down and worshiped him. If you were going to make a case for the worship of Mary, something else should have happened here. Something else should have happened here. All around the globe today, there is a church that is venerating Mary. Critical to notice, the Magi did not. And not only do the wise men not worship Mary, they did not pay homage or honor to Herod. And that's a little peculiar. You think about that. Simple diplomacy. These are heads of state. These are people of power and influence. And you walk into the presence of another king, you don't just ignore them. You pay them some kind of homage, some kind of gift, some kind of acknowledgement. They did nothing, but they worshiped Jesus and only Jesus. And think about this, in a house, no royal setting, something had been revealed to these men to walk into an ordinary garden variety home in Bethlehem and worship an infant. Very interesting. Last thing I want to pick up here, notice the timely provision of God through the worship of the Magi. This family is headed for Egypt. They don't know it yet. How does a carpenter afford to make a trip to Egypt for a couple of years? Well, the gifts they brought would have easily financed the trip. And I guess one last thing, there is a discreet departure by the Magi. Now that's going to give the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus, and a little additional time to slip out of Bethlehem. But in addition to that, it's interesting to note, God preserved the life of the Magi as well. Well, the Magi safely on their way. It's time for the family to make their moonlight flight to Egypt. Verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. The time lag between the departure of the Magi and the appearance of an angel to Joseph in a dream appears to be quite short. The instructions have the feel of urgency. The instructions are direct and specific. Rise, like the NASB on this, get up, is like, as in like awaken. Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Flee specifically has the tone of make a getaway fast. So where we get the idea of being a fugitive. Remain there until I tell you. Why? Joseph is given a reason, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Joseph's response to this instruction, he obeys again, point by point. He rose, he took the child and his mother. Took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. The text communicates to us clearly this was immediate obedience. Carefully pack the bags and all the belongings, say goodbye to all the family and friends, go down to the post office, leave your forwarding address. No one would know where they went. No one saw them go. We have no, you know, old Western, he went that away. No one knew which way they went or what they did. Fourth, he departed into Egypt. Fifth, he was there until the death of Herod. The Magi, interestingly, were left to decide on their own what way to go. Joseph is told exactly where to go. Bethlehem and Egypt are both south of Jerusalem. Their departure to Egypt would not require them to travel back through Herod's turf. They exited the land of Israel as directly as possible. The trip to Egypt was about 75 miles. About 75 miles, roughly the distance back from Bethlehem to Nazareth, but they went in the opposite direction. They would likely have been able to be within the borders of Egypt before Herod knew the Magi had slipped through his hands. Nighttime. Yes, in the night, safe for departure. No one saw them come or go. I mean, take a moment again to marvel at God's provision. They didn't know they were about to take this excursion. They had no idea how to provide for it when it showed up, except that the Magi came, if for no other reason, of course, they came to worship the child, the newborn king, but they provided for his sustenance in the coming years. Last stop today, Matthew 2, 19 through 23. This is the return to Nazareth. The return to Nazareth. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So, how long did Joseph have to wait to hear it's safe now to return? Scholars have not been able to pin down these dates. Difficult to decide exactly what year Jesus was born. Difficult to determine exactly who died when and where. But it appears that they were in Egypt for a significant stretch of time. No clear indication from the angel how long it would be when he was instructed. He was just told, "Remain there until I tell you." I'm like, that is your basic blank check. Just sit there and wait until I tell you it's safe. Okay. What would it have felt like in Egypt, waiting and waiting? Anybody here waiting on God for something? Yeah, I'm thinking waiting takes faith. That's what we're seeing here on the part of Joseph. Saul could not wait for Samuel, could not wait to follow God's clear directions. Here is Joseph, full of trust and obeying by waiting. Makes me think of Hebrews 11:6. I keep going back to Hebrews. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So Joseph, marking time, waiting for the word, the coast is clear down in Egypt. And the word comes. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in Egypt. It's a really clear statement. Egypt is not beyond God's reach, and neither are you, regardless of where you are. God did not forget his son and will not forget you, his child. The command, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. Why? For those who sought the child's life are dead. The obedience is the same again. Point by point, Joseph obeys. He rose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Doesn't Joseph get kind of boring? I mean, just over and over again, he just does what he's told over and over and over. Well, this time there's a little excitement. Verse 22, we have a but. There's a contrast. Archelaus is reigning over Judea in the place of his father. That is a yikes. In an age of wicked and cruel men, Archelaus stood out. That's saying something. Joseph was afraid. You know, fear is not always bad, not when it directs our actions to prudent behavior. Joseph, a man of sound judgment, says, wait a minute. And there is a fourth warning, a fourth dream, a fourth bit of instruction, a fourth dream, a warning. We are not given the specifics of this dream this time. We only see Joseph's response. He withdrew to the district of Galilee, specifically Nazareth, which would yet again fulfill prophecy. He would be called a Nazarene. This is, if you read through Matthew, you'll notice more than any other gospel writer, he is constantly pulling up the Old Testament prophecies as they're fulfilled. Does it more frequently than other writers. He clearly has a Jewish audience. Well, this is as far as we go today. The question would be, what should we take to heart? And for me, the lesson is pretty straightforward. If you counted these off like some guy with a spreadsheet would do, you have 17 instances of obedience specified in this text and 0 instances of disobedience. That's 17 and 0. That's a pretty good track record. And it's the clear focus of this inspired text concerning Joseph. It's clearly where the text wants us to see. It wants us to see. It's what it wants us to observe. And this is what led me to the title, One Trick Pony. One Trick Pony. That's generally a line we use when we're going to insult someone. They're just a one trick pony. They've got one thing they can do. It's all they can do. There's nothing else they can do. But in the case of Joseph, when that one trick happens to be faithfully obeying God through all manner of trials and travails, through thick and thin, good times and bad, never losing focus, just obeying the Father, you really don't need any other tricks. This is obviously important to God in selecting a father for his only begotten son. Why? Well, I think it's this. Jesus was not exempt from obedience. We remember our Hebrews. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Not from disobedience to obedience, but from obedience to greater levels of obedience. Jesus ultimately became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So obedience was high on God's list for his son's earthly father, because his son was going to obey to the limit. May not be high on the list of any book you might find in a store on fathering, but think of the encouragement of a father who obeys and follows the Lord wholeheartedly. Not perfectly. He remembers we are but dust, but wholeheartedly, consistently walking in the light. And you want to expand this out a little bit. You think of the Apostle Paul. Modeling was extremely important to the Apostle Paul. He said many phrases along the lines of, follow me as I follow Christ. So beyond the dads here this morning, this is what we need in this body of Christ here at Wichita Bible Church. And I can tell you, and Newton, at Newton Bible Church, no one is exempt from learning obedience. We would benefit greatly from being surrounded by a body of people who are as focused on obeying as Joseph was. No one is exempt, not if you plan to serve the Lord. We need to be given to obedience to the Word of God so that we can say, among all those we are with, follow me as I follow Christ. And we can give that encouragement to those around us. One last thought. You may have noticed, and this is kind of interesting, at no point in the New Testament does it say, and Joseph said. He's never quoted. In the Christmas story, Mary is quoted at length. Elizabeth is quoted. Zacharias is quoted eventually. Yeah, well, thank you. I knew there would be, I knew I could count on Warren. Zacharias is quoted eventually. Angels are quoted. Simeon is quoted. The shepherds are quoted. The wise men are quoted. Even Herod is quoted. Quotation marks. Herod said. And here is Joseph with, in effect, nothing to say. And I was thinking about this, and I remembered a verse from the Epistle of James. And I thought, I bet James was thinking about his dad. Not writing necessarily in response, but when he wrote these words, his dad had to come to his mind. James 1, 19 and 20, I would give you as an epitaph for Joseph of Nazareth. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I think of his response to Mary, to that news, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I think Joseph indirectly betrays a tremendous humility in this story as we read his biography, and I think that is what undergirds his ability to just obey and obey and obey. He does not think too highly of himself. His concern is for others. He places them as more important than himself. He places following Christ, following his heavenly Father, not Christ at that point, right, as the supreme importance to him. He is going to follow the Father, not his own wisdom. He's not full of himself. He's going to follow his heavenly Father. Well, we can let that be an encouragement to us today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of Joseph. We thank you for what he has modeled before us in this passage. Just a life of obedience to you. And Lord, we would be like him. We would follow you as he followed you. And we would be an example to our brothers and sisters in this body. Grant us the humility to seek you first and not our own desires, and follow your word and not our own wisdom and not our own understanding. Grant us this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.